Our guest, devotional leader, he knows him personally. Willard.
The speaker this morning is Dr. Greg Bahnsen. Dr. Bahnsen graduated from Westmont College and went on to earn two master's degrees from Westminster Seminary, as well as a doctorate in philosophy from the University of Southern California. He has served as a lecturer and writer for an educational foundation which Newsweek called the think tank of the religious right. He has served previously as professor of two evangelical seminaries, and recently he was called in to offer expert philosophical testimony in the Louisiana Creation Evolution Balanced Treatment case. Having published 50 scholarly articles in various books and journals, he is very active in the circles of evangelical scholarship. Dr. Bahnsen is a member of the American Philosophical Society, the Society of Christian Philosophers, the Evangelical Philosophical and Theological Societies, and was a founding member of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Dr. Bahnsen's three books include Theonomy and Christian Ethics, Homosexuality, A Biblical View, and the Syllabus, A Biblical Introduction to Apologetics. He has contributed major essays to inerrancy and to the foundations of Christian scholarship. He presently is pastor of a church in Placentia and also teaches philosophy and Bible at Newport Christian High School. It is my privilege to introduce him to you and you to him, and trust that you will listen intently as he presents this morning God's Word. Dr. Bahnsen.
And good morning. It's good to know that Jesus brings us another new day in which we can live. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name, and that's the reason why I love him so. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Now, that's true, but I wonder, what is your favorite title for God? Apart from the name Jesus, when you think of God, what title comes to your mind? The ancient Hebrews had many names for God. They called him Elohim, God Almighty, El Shaddai, El Elyon, the highest one, El Roy, the one who sees, and of course the most precious covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. In the New Testament, we read of so many names for Jesus and for our Lord. He's called an advocate. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the angel of the Lord, the branch, the bread of life, the bridegroom, bright and morning star, the captain of our salvation, the cornerstone of our faith, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our counselor, the door, Emmanuel, God with us. He is called the faithful witness, the head of the church, the King of Kings, the horn of salvation, the Lamb, the light, the life. He's called Savior, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of glory, the Redeemer, Master, Messiah, a man of sorrows, the Prince of Peace, the Resurrection and the Life, the Suffering Servant, the Shepherd, the Teacher, the Way, the Word. And you know that I could consume all the time available to us this morning if I wanted to keep going. He's called so many things, but what is the favorite title in Scripture for God and for our Savior Jesus Christ? What is that most common title that is given to him? In the Old Testament, Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. And Adonai was often substituted by the godly, sometimes superstitious Jews, for the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, because that name was so precious, they wouldn't pronounce it, but would instead say Adonai in its place. In fact, that's why we have the name Jehovah today, because you have the vowels for Adonai put in among the consonants for Yahweh, just because of that substitution that was so common. Throughout the Old Testament, you pick up your Bibles, you're going to read continually, whether you have Adonai or Jehovah, the name Lord. Lord. That is the most common name for God, the most common title for our Savior throughout the Scriptures. He is the Lord. In fact, God's claim to being the Lord punctuates the Old Testament law. You just take one example, Leviticus, the 19th chapter. There in that one chapter, God lays down stipulation after stipulation after stipulation, And at the end of every paragraph, he says, I am the Lord. And you must do this. I am the Lord. You must have just weights and measures. I am the Lord. God expects that his lordly prerogatives will be honored by his people. Deuteronomy 7, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Because God is the Lord, we are his servants. We bow before him. And what does he expect of us? Utter obedience. Obedience in every walk of life. Deuteronomy 6. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. Do you get the point? When God claims to be the Lord, he expects to be honored everywhere in life. Whether you lie down, whether you rise up, whether you go out of your house, whether you go through your gate, whether you're walking in the way, whether you're sitting at a meal, everywhere and in every way, God expects that you will honor him as the Lord. To bow before him and say, thy will be done. And God is a jealous God. It often surprises people. I've taught a number of theology courses where we go over the names of God, and it's often a surprise, even to seminary students, to read that one of the formal names of God in the Old Testament is Jealous. His name is Jealous, as we read in Exodus 34, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their graves, their groves, except for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods. When God claims to be the Lord, he will brook no competition. He will allow no competitors. He doesn't allow any detraction. He wishes to be honored in every walk of life, in every area of life. And his claim on our loyalty is an exclusive one. God does not ask that he simply be made the highest of our priorities. He asks that he alone be our priority. You know, when I was a child, I misunderstood the grammar of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, when I was a child, I thought of being before somebody else in the sense of getting in line before somebody else. That's what we talked about at school. I'm in line before you. And so when God says you shall have no other gods before me, what God is saying is I have to be at the front of the line. Now, you can have a lot of other loyalties, a lot of other masters, but just make sure that I'm the first. Just put me at the head of the list, and then I will have honored the commandment. Now, in time, as my faith grew and as my knowledge of the scriptures grew, I found out that that was an improper conception. But, you know, it wasn't until I got to seminary and learned some Hebrew that I found out why it was an improper conception. The English misleads us a little bit. But as I read it in Hebrew, it became very plain. God says, you shall have no other gods in my presence. Before me, in the sense of in my sight. God will not tolerate any competition. All other authorities must be banished from his sight if we claim him as the Lord. And of course, there is only one Lord, the Shema of Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not two or three, not the head of the committee, he is one. And now when we come to the New Testament, isn't it interesting that with that kind of background, Jesus appears on the scene claiming to be what? The Lord. That's why the Jews were so offended. Remember that day that John, the 8th chapter, speaks of where they took up stones to stone him because he claimed to be something which they knew by their own philosophical presuppositions he could not be. He claimed to be God. John 13:13, Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He's the Lord. And that's the very purpose of his death and resurrection, Romans 14 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And as the resurrected Savior, he has authority over all. He appears to his disciples before he ascends on high, and he says to them, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Not just in heaven, but on earth as well. All authority and all areas of life, it's mine. And on that basis, he says, disciple the nations, because they belong to me. They are mine by right. Disciple them and teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you. And to be saved, men must confess him as Lord. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." That Paul to the Philippian jailer. In Romans 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Indeed, God's plan of redemption looks to that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what does every Christian say? What is the one confession that's common to all of us? You know, we have at this convention so many religious varieties, right? We have Methodists, and we have Baptists, and we have Presbyterians, and we can go on and on. But what is the one thing we all say, for whatever differences of subordinate nature there may be, what do we all say? Whether you speak in tongues or not, whether you even believe tongues are for today, what do all Christians say? By the Holy Spirit, all Christians say, "Jesus is Lord." "Wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." And that love for the Lord Jesus will be the final test before God. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." You see the picture? There's only one Lord. And he demands loyalty from us in all walks of life, exclusive loyalty, and that Lord is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter called him Lord over all. John called him Lord of lords and King of kings. Paul and James called him the Lord of glory. But how can we forget Thomas in John, the 20th chapter, how he knelt and said, "My Lord and my God." I'm concerned that we understand that this confession, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is at the very heart of the Christian school movement. So much so that if that were to be taken away, if that were to be downplayed, if that were to be forgotten, the Christian school movement would be nothing. In the sight of God, it would be accursed. And praise God, it isn't. Because you know that the only reason we survive as Christian schools, the only reason we exist, the purpose for which we put in all of our efforts in ministry, is so that people might come to see that Jesus is Lord. And they see that first in our lives and the way that we teach. And we bid people to follow the same King and Master, to bow before him as Lord. Now, what does Jesus tell us as Christian school administrators and teachers today if he is the Lord? I think there are a couple of aspects of lordship that need to be shared with you this morning. I think Jesus would have you remember that you can't serve two lords. No man can serve two masters, he said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. In that particular instance, the competition was between God and money. But you see, the principle holds throughout life. You can't serve two ultimate masters. There's only one that you're going to obey. There's only one that you're going to love. There's only one that you'll sacrifice for when all is said and done. And for Christians, there is only one Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes this interesting observation. "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Paul says, "I realize that there are idols in this world. To us, they are nothing. No idol is anything. No idol has any genuine power. But for the pagan world, for the unbelieving world, for the world outside the church, there are gods many and lords many." That's what we call polytheism, right? Many gods. Polytheism. You know, the polytheistic pagan religions had a god for every different area of life. There were gods for agriculture, and gods for the sea, and gods for war, and gods for the fields, and gods for the mountains, and gods for the sun, and the rain, and fertility, and love, and ancestor gods. And no matter where you look, there was a god for every different area of life. Paul says, for those outside the church, there are gods many and lords many. They serve many masters. But for us, there is but one God and one Lord. And what does that mean? That means that Jesus is Lord not only in the church, but also on the battlefield, and in the sea, and on the mountains, and in my home. Jesus is Lord everywhere. When Jesus asked me to be his disciple, I don't say, well, Jesus, when it comes to prayer and Bible reading and evangelism and 1 hour on Sunday morning, of course, I'd be glad to give you that much of my life. But that isn't enough. He makes an all-consuming demand. He says, no, I'm Lord over all. I'm Lord of your finances. I'm Lord of your family. I'm Lord of your occupation and your recreation and your social relations. I'm Lord over all, or I'm not Lord at all to you. Those who honor Jesus Christ only in a very narrow domain of their life, implicitly and sometimes explicitly, are polytheists. They hold that there is a separate God and a separate Lord, a separate ultimate authority for different areas of life. Now, in light of this, what is it that makes our schools Christian schools? Why are our schools necessary, after all? Very simply put, to avoid educational polytheism. The reason we have Christian schools is so that we can point out to people and we can honor with our lips and our teaching and our ministry that Jesus is Lord of mathematics and Lord of history and Lord of literature and foreign language and physics and biology and philosophy and Bible as well. Yes, he is Lord over all. And if we don't hold to that view, then what we're saying basically is that, well, when it comes to mathematics, there's another ultimate authority. When it comes to biology, there's another final standard. When it comes to Bible, of course, then Jesus is Lord. No, Paul says that's the thinking of the pagan world. That's the thinking of secular humanism, if you will. Many lords and many gods, but for us there is but one Lord and one God. Some people conceive of history and science and literature and math and all these others as neutral fields. Fields where religious commitment, where our following of Jesus Christ makes no genuine and lasting difference. In those fields, you can have another ultimate standard, another goal for what you're doing, another reason for existing, another guide through the maze of information that you have to convey. In Colossians, the second chapter, however, Paul tells us at verse 3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. The treasures of mathematical knowledge, the treasures of physical knowledge, the treasures of historical knowledge, all of them are deposited in Christ. And when we don't recognize that and teach that and have all of our educational efforts be an expression of that fact, we not only become poor educators, we become poor Christians. We're poor educators because, you see, the unbelieving world, and we need to be bold to present the challenge of the gospel here, the unbelieving world cannot make sense of history, cannot make sense of physics, cannot make sense of math, apart from honoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not religious enthusiasm. That's just the hard facts of philosophy, my friends. You take counting. If this world were sound and fury signifying nothing, as the unbelieving world would have us believe, there wouldn't be any counting because there wouldn't be any order in this world. It'd just be a chance universe. Now, I don't deny, of course, that unbelievers count. Sometimes they count better than I do. They balance their checkbooks better than I do. Unbelievers can count, but one thing they can't do is they can't account for their counting. They can't give me a view of the world in which counting makes sense, in which physics makes sense, in which human dignity and ethics make sense. In Christ are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if the public schools should, by some miracle, be improved, if they should get back to the basics, if the problems with drugs should be taken care of, if even we should in some way be granted by Caesar the right to pray and to read our Bibles in the public schools, they would not be adequate. Why is that? Because Jesus is Lord. And if the public schools still did not have a vendetta against the Christian gospel, if they were not offended by the cross of Christ, if somehow miraculously that could happen, still at best the public schools would say Jesus is optional in math, Jesus is optional in physics, Jesus is optional in history. But when Jesus is optional, he's not the Lord. He's dethroned. Now, we need schools that will declare, because they are Christian schools, they'll declare the heart of the Christian commitment. Jesus is Lord in all the departments of learning. He's not optional. We can't do without him. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods in my presence. When Jesus was asked one day, what is the first and great commandment? You remember how he replied? The greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do you teach your children to love Jesus with their minds? Of course we love him emotionally, we love him in our hearts, we are committed to him, he's the only way we'll be saved. But do you love Jesus with your mind? Do you love him when you're doing math? Do you love him when you're doing history? When you're doing English grammar? Do you love Jesus with everything you have? Colossians 1, verse 18. Jesus created all things and he redeems all things. He's the head of the church in order that in all things he might receive the preeminence. Well, that's why we have Christian schools, and that's what I want to encourage you to see and to go back with renewed vigor to do in the various places from which you've come. To see to it that your Christian schools promote the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every one of their departments so that your children will learn to love him with all their minds. And not to be polytheists who think they can honor one authority in this area and another authority here, but when it comes to religion, they can be Christians. No, we want to teach our children that Jesus lords it over all of life. Jesus is Lord. That should be written across every endeavor of a Christian school, from the math chalkboards to the basketballs. Anything less, you see, will make us guilty not only of bad education, but will make us guilty of educational polytheism. Jesus is Lord. Amen.